he put it just so profoundly. I was like, I'm just going to read tonight. And we'll read what he's saying, and then we'll stop and look at scripture. So we'll be jumping all over the Bible tonight too. But we're in Dr. Swain's book, The Trinity, An Introduction. Miss Carol, do you need a book? I think we have some extras. Okay, all right. So we're in Dr. Swain's book, The Trinity, An Introduction, in chapter 6, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and we have been. And I kind of want to start off tonight with the Chronicles of Narnia. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Disney did something awesome in the movies that I wish C.S. Lewis would have written in the books. So the White Witch, who is the antagonist in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is speaking to Aslan and trying to quote to him essentially what they call the deep magic, or what we would know as scripture. And the woman starts quoting the deep magic to Aslan, and Aslan roars at her and says, "Don't quote the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." And that scene in the movie always gets me. I get goosebumps. And then you go and read the book, and you're like, oh, C.S. Lewis, why didn't you write it like that? Now, I say all of that because that's typically how we begin to think about the Holy Spirit, right? Like, we think about God the Father and God the Son there in eternity past and in eternity speaking to one another, but then we kind of forget the Holy Spirit, and he's just kind of this new guy on the block when Pentecost happens. But in reality, what we should know about the Holy Spirit is, like the Son, he has always been there with the Father and the Son. And so, in some sense, he is kind of like Aslan going, "I was there when it was written." So I just want to start off with that because I think it's important to understand the Spirit communicates things to us, but the things that he's communicating are things that he has seen and heard himself, and thus when he gives it to us, we can know it's true and trustworthy. That's why he's called the Spirit of Truth, just as Jesus is called the Truth. So with that, let's look at what Dr. Swain says. And he begins with, "It's time to explore more deeply what it means for the Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son. We begin with Jesus' statement in John 3:16, which he alters, or translates himself would be better, but he will not speak for himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. As we saw in the preceding section, or as we saw last week, the Spirit's speaking to the disciples, his office of guiding them into all the truth concerning Jesus, is rooted in his hearing. His work in relation to the disciples is rooted in his relation to someone else. Now, this is where it's important that we understand relation of origins. The Trinity, the persons of the Trinity are defined how they relate to one another and not how they relate to us. Or to put that simply, here we see the job, if you want, of the Spirit is to communicate what he has seen from eternity past, or from eternity to us. But what he communicates to us is something that he has heard from someone else. And so it's about how he relates to the Father and to the Son. Moreover, the comprehensive nature of his speaking is rooted in the comprehensive nature of his hearing. The Spirit is qualified to lead the disciples into all the truth concerning Jesus because he hears all the truth concerning Jesus, all that Jesus holds in common with the Father. The question we must explore more fully now is this: whence the Spirit's hearing and speaking? I don't know why he decided to use whence there, but that's what he decided to do with the Old English. So, the answer, according to the Gospel of John, as well as the rest of Holy Scripture, is that the Spirit hears and speaks not from himself, but from the Father and the Son. Which, here comes the quote from Aslan, "I was there when it was written," or "I was there when it was spoken." The third person of the Trinity is the Spirit, who hears the word of the Father concerning the Son, and the words of the Son concerning the Father. contemplating the eternal divine depths of the word that he that the Father utters and the word that the Son is. So look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even in the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Here's what that's saying. Who knows the thoughts of God? God knows the thoughts of God. How can we know the thoughts of God? Well, the Spirit has to reveal it to us. That is the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer. He takes our heart of flesh, takes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, puts his Spirit within us to cause us to love him and to follow his law, right? So how can we understand the things of God? Well, the Spirit of God has to give us a new heart, a new understanding, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does that happen? By the work of the Spirit. And so, how are we to know the things of God? The Spirit must dwell in us. And so, the Spirit reveals to us about the relation of the Father and the Son. So, the third person of the Trinity is the divine breath that bears those words from the speaking Father, from the speaking Father to the hearing Son. And from the speaking Son to the hearing Father. In turn, the third person of the Trinity speaks those words to the prophets and apostles, and through them to us in the God-breathed scriptures. So, he quotes Revelation 2:7 there, what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? So, there's a few scriptures there. I want to look at them. John 15. Well, stay there in 1 Corinthians real quick. We'll just read that. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Continuing that thought. The Apostle Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in word, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Part of that is written down in the scriptures, written down in these letters that Paul is writing. But they impart to us not human wisdom, but what is taught by the Spirit. So scripture is breathed out by God. It's spiritual in nature. Or to put it this way, Paul didn't start writing down letters, writing, and God go, oh, that's really good. I think I'm going to use that, Paul. Yeah, what you said there, that's really good. So I'm going to take that and I'm going to put it into what I'll call Holy Scriptures or the Bible. No, as we see in the letter that Peter writes, that's not included in this, men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? And so they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's both a divine author who is the Holy Spirit, and there's a earthly author or human author who is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what we see here is that the Bible contains spiritual wisdom, which we could not understand unless the Spirit gives us understanding. I mean, have you ever ran into someone who's just like, yeah, I don't understand Christianity. I don't understand what the Bible's saying. It's because they're spiritually blind. They haven't been given a mind to comprehend the things of God. And then there's times where, I mean, Peter even says this, right? He's like, I heard you've been reading Paul. Good luck, right? Even Peter at times goes, Paul's saying some spiritual truths that it's even hard for me to understand. And I hung out with Jesus for 3 years. And he said some parables that were hard to understand. But then there are times where you're reading scripture and you're like, I have no idea what that means. And then you get down the road a few years or a few months and you read that scripture again, you're like, oh, that's what that means, right? It's a growth in spiritual wisdom. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is theanoustos, or breathed out by God. We have talked about this before. You know, as you're breathing, you can smell people's breaths, and sometimes you're like, that's disgusting. Or if you put your hand in front of your face, you can feel the breath coming out of your mouth. That is what scripture is. It's as God breathing his word onto the page. And it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Then you go to John 15. John 15 is a great book if you want to become very versed in Trinitarian theology. John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. Jesus speaking says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, so we see there that the Son, or that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit comes to bear witness about Jesus. He comes from the Father, and then by having the Spirit, they too then will bear witness about Jesus. So having the Spirit of truth, they speak the truth about Jesus to the world. Then John 20, verse 21 through 23. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from them, it is withheld. And so here we see the reality of this. Jesus is sent by the Father. Jesus sends the disciples out into the world. But he does what? He breathes upon them, which we have just seen, the breathed out scriptures, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit to go proclaim the truth of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus, of the Father. So, God speaks to the church through the Holy Spirit. He speaks to the church through the words that the Holy Spirit has inspired, and what we call Holy Scripture, which is why we call it the sole infallible rule of faith, because it is the only rule of faith that has been inspired by the infallible God as men were carried along. So, returning back to the book, Dr. Swain says, in Johann idiom, that is, in the letters of John and the Gospel of John and Revelation, the Spirit hears the glory given by the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world. The glory given because the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Look at John 17, since you're right there. John 17, verse 24. So, this is in the midst of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus is in the garden speaking to the Father. It's the longest treatise that we see, or longest prayer of Jesus recorded in Scripture. So Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we see there Jesus speaking of his own eternality, his own divinity. He shares glory with the Father. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah telling us that God will not share his glory with another. And so this is one of those Jesus claiming divinity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. They share glory with one another. And then not only that, but it happens that the Father loves him before the foundation of the world. He has eternally loved him before there was time, space, and matter. And the Spirit witnesses this, right? So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Spirit is sitting there saying, I was there when it was written. I was there when the Father gave glory to the Son, and the Son loved the Father. I was there. And so the Spirit hears the Father's eternal utterance to the Son. As my son is being so noisy. it sounds like something he's doing. I see his head over there. I'm not mad. They can keep doing it. Now he's doing it. All right. But what we see is that the Father's eternal utterance to the Son, quoting from Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." The Spirit sees that. He testifies to that. He inspires David or the psalmist to write down what is being said eternally. Also, he sees John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He sees that the Word, who is Jesus, is eternal. He sees that Jesus is in an eternal relationship with the Father, and he sees that Jesus himself is God. And he testifies to that when John writes John 1:1. So as he translates it here, the Spirit hears the Father's eternal appointment of the Son to be the Redeemer, Lord and heir of all things. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So the Spirit is seeing that, testifying to that, that the Father has promised this to the Son. And he inspires that. He tells us of that in Psalm 2:8, and then repeated by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:2. So he translates here, "The Spirit hears the Father speak the world into existence through the Son." As we have looked at the last few weeks, Genesis 1:1, 1 through 3, we see the Father create. And he creates by his Spirit and through his Son. We see that incorporated there when he says, "Let there be light." That's the spoken word of God. Jesus is identified as the Word of God. We see that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And so we have the triune God there in the first three verses of the Bible. And then John 1:3. So the Spirit hears the Father declare his pleasure in the Son at his baptism and transfiguration. We've looked at those too. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son, listen to him. So we see that in the baptism and transfiguration of Jesus. The Spirit hears the Father install the Son as priest and king at the Father's right hand. Turn to Psalm 110:1. Which is the most quoted verse in all of the New Testament. And it says, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Again, here's the Spirit testifying by inspiring David to say, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And as I've pointed out several times now, what would it take for you to declare that your far distant grandson is your Lord, except if you see that your grandson is actually your Creator? And so David sees as a prophet, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Spirit hears all things in eternity and time. So outside of time, where God dwells, inside of time, where we dwell, the Spirit hears all things. He hears that the Father utters concerning the Son. And this is what qualifies the Spirit to reveal all things concerning the Son in eternity and time to us. as the comprehensive auditor of the glory given by the Father to the Son, the Spirit is the comprehensive revealer of the glory given by the Father to the Son. So he sees it in eternity. He reveals it to us in time. This is how we have understanding. The converse is true as well. The Word, eternally uttered by God, is a Word who faces God, addressing God. So he's translating John 1:1 there. Again, John 1:1, the Word is eternal, eternally uttered by God. The Word is in face-to-face relationship with God the Father, and he is addressing God. The divine Word has many things to say, John 16:12. And the Spirit hears and speaks them all. So in Proverbs 8:22 through 31, the second person of the Trinity, who is personified by divine wisdom, tells of his relationship to the first person of the Trinity before the creation of the world. We kind of looked at that on Sunday during our sermon, where the mountains and the hills are declared to be ancient and everlasting. And so it's telling about how this divine wisdom personifying Jesus is before those and thus eternal. According to Proverbs 1:23, divine wisdom makes his words known to us by his Spirit. It says, "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my Spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." So again, how can we know anything about God unless the Spirit reveals it to us? This is the importance of the Spirit in our lives. This is the importance of reading Scripture, right? I think it was Edwards who said, I might be wrong on the citation, but Edwards said, the reason that we don't need modern-day prophecy is because if it contradicts Scripture, then it's wrong. And if it agrees with Scripture, then we don't need it in the first place, because Scripture has already revealed it to us. This is why we don't minimize the ordinary means of grace within the church. What more do we need than Scripture reading and singing and praying and the ordinances of baptism and communion and gathering as the church? What is more miraculous than God taking a heart of stone and making a heart of flesh? Right? Like, what is more miraculous than that? And how does it happen? Through the eternal words of life found in the eternal word of God. Amen. Which is revealed in his written word. So, God pours out his Spirit. He makes his words known to us. In similar fashion, the words spoken by the Father to the Son in Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you," are in fact reported to us by the Son. "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me." And this inter-Trinitarian words, in turn, come to us because David speaks in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus points in Mark 12, verse 36. So again, to borrow a Johann idiom, the Spirit does not hear or speak from himself. That's important, right? Like, if you think about the Trinity, they're not out for themselves. They're out for one another. They're out for the glorification of the one triune God, right? The Father elects a people. The Son comes and redeems those elect people. The Spirit comes and reveals the redemption of the Son, applies it to the people that the Father has elected. It's the unity of the triune God. So he doesn't come to speak from himself. He hears and speaks from the Father and the Son. And he takes from them and glorifies them. So the pattern reveals the distinctive character of the Spirit's personhood, that which distinguishes the third person of the Trinity from the first and the second persons. As the Father's distinct personal mode of existing is to exist from no one but to beget the Son and breathe the Spirit, and the Son's distinct personal mode of existing is to be begotten of the Father and to breathe the Spirit. So the Spirit's distinct personal mode of existing is to proceed from the Father and the Son. Furthermore, as the Father's distinct personal mode of acting is to act from no one, but to act through the Son and by the Spirit, and as the Son's personal or distinct personal mode of acting is to act from the Father by the Spirit, so the Spirit's personal mode of acting is to act from the Father and the Son. The Spirit's procession, the manner in which he is breathed forth, is double. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in eternity, and he comes to us from the Father and the Son in time. That is just distinguishing the relations of origins, how we distinguish the persons and how they relate to one another. The Father is not begotten, the Son is begotten. The Spirit is not begotten, the Spirit is breathed forth by the Father and the Son. So the pattern that we have observed here is confirmed in a wide variety of ways throughout Scripture. The Spirit is named the Spirit of the Father in Matthew 10:20, and the Spirit of the Son in Galatians 4:6. He is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father in John 15:26 is also breathed forth by the Son in John 20:22. As one who proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Spirit is sent by the Father in John 14, verses 16 and 26, and sent by the Son in John 15:26 and 16:7 to God's people. The Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name in John 14:26. The Son sends the Spirit from the Father in John 15:26. Now, notice there, we just said a lot of Johns. John is a really good discourse to read, first as the first Bible to tell an unbeliever or a new believer to read, primarily because it is a summary of what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and it's a very strong discourse on the Trinity. So, in all of these ways and many others, the Spirit's distinctive personal identity and agency are indicated by means of the Spirit's double relation of origin. He is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Again, I think it's important to remember that he's not it, as we talked about last week. He is a person. He is a person of the Godhead. And importantly, he was there from the beginning, and he has always been. The double procession of the Spirit lies at the heart of the greatest schism in Christian church. With churches in the West affirming the Spirit's double procession and churches in the East disputing it, space forbids addressing this very complex debate at length. However, a few brief comments are in order. It refers to the filioque clause of the same substance, and proceeds from the Father and the Son. So, Reformed theologians have often expressed sympathy for the Eastern Church's complaint about the Western Church's addition of the so-called filioque clause to the Nicene Creed. Reformed theologians have also wanted to affirm the doctrinal truth of the filioque because they are convinced, for reasons such as those outlined above, that it is the teaching of Holy Scripture. Furthermore, they have looked for ways of bridging the theological, if not the creedal, divide between Eastern and Western churches by noting that according to its mature Augustinian expression, the double procession of the Spirit comes about from a single principle that lies in the Father, and that according to certain Eastern formulations, the Spirit's single procession comes about from the Father through the Son. However close these statements may or may not be, the Reformed do not believe these doctrinal differences warrant ecclesiastical division. That was just a very simple but straightforward way to say that the Reformed tradition believes that the filioque clause is theologically, more importantly, biblically correct, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that the schism that happens in, I think it's the 10th century, no, 11th century, the schism that happens probably didn't need to happen. So like an official break, like a fault line that can't be crossed. So from that point, there's like what we would call the Greek Eastern Church and the Roman Latin Church, if you want to phrase it that way. That's kind of anachronistically talking about it. But that's what it means. Yeah. Historically how it's phrased, but I disagree with this historical approach. Historically it's phrased as the Western Church follows the Pope and the Eastern Church follows the Patriarch of Constantinople. But that's not entirely true, because we know that the Roman Catholic Church of today doesn't come about until the 17th century with the Council of Trent. So it gets fuzzy there, but we could talk about that at length more sometime. But the doctrine of the Spirit's double procession from the Father and the Son has in its favor not only the scriptural arguments outlined above, the doctrine also clarifies the distinction between the second and the third person of the Trinity. Fundamental to the difference between the second and the third person is the fact that the former has a single relation of origin, he is eternally begotten of the Father, whereas the latter has a twofold relation of origin, he is eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. If relations of origin are what fundamentally distinguish the persons of the Trinity from each other, then losing that which distinguishes the second and the third person from each other would be an enormous loss for theological understanding. I would also say that what we discussed a few weeks ago with ERAS falls into this category as well. Furthermore, the doctrine of the Spirit's double procession from the Father and the Son has in its favor a practical benefit. The procession of the Spirit from the Son reminds us that the Spirit does not exist or act independently of the Son, but the Spirit extends and acts from the Word and for the Word. He comes from Jesus to glorify Jesus Christ. Consequently, all true spirituality, all Trinitarian spirituality, will seek the power of the Spirit of Christ and will devote itself to the glory of Christ and will pursue both in accordance with the way we are instructed to pursue them in Holy Scripture, the Spirit's inspired witness to Jesus Christ. To seek any other spirit or to devote oneself to any other spiritual end is not to follow the Holy Spirit, but to follow the spirit of the Antichrist. Look at 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Man, the Apostle John was just a great Trinitarian theologian. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, but you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So, the Spirit comes to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And we can only do that if the Spirit is in us. So he began this chapter by affirming the Christian praise of God, the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, one God with the Father and the Son in his being, attributes, works, and workmanship. Workmanship too. In the Spirit's name, we are baptized. Go therefore and baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why On Sunday, we only dunked you once, not three times. We conclude this chapter with the observation, baptize in his name, and we bless in his name. I can turn there, but I haven't memorized, but now I can't remember. Now I can't think of it. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14, which is a benediction. Grace. It was grace. Why? I couldn't think of that. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So in that benediction there, we see the triunity of God, right? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. God dwelling within us as he had once dwelt in the temple. Again, against his name, we are warned not to blaspheme. Matthew 12:31. We conclude this chapter with the observation made by Petrus van Maastricht that the Spirit is not only the object of Christian praise. The Spirit is also the cause of Christian praise. The one who opens before our eyes and causes us to enter the kingdom of praise to our triune King. Again, we can only know that Jesus was sent by God, came to redeem us from our sins, if the Spirit opens our eyes to that spiritual truth. We can only worship God in spirit and truth if we actually have the Spirit who allows us to understand the truth. This is the importance of the Spirit in the Christian life. You can only understand, you can only truly worship him if the Spirit of God dwells in you. I mean, just go to Romans 8. That's so important there. You don't have to go to Romans 8. I'm not going to read it. But go and read Romans 8 tonight and see how important the Spirit is in your life. The Holy Spirit is the cause of Christian praise because he is the crowning procession of the Holy Trinity. Right? And yet we diminish the Holy Spirit so often, don't we? Like, he's just this afterthought. And yet he's the crowning procession of the Trinity, that he comes and makes known what Christ has done for us. He comes and makes known Jesus. He comes and makes known the Father. So, and yet we make light of him. In history, then in history, first in eternity, then in history, then in our hearts. As the one who shares the Father's purpose and empowers the Son's work, the Spirit brings it about that we come to acknowledge, receive, and rejoice the good things that the Father has accomplished and announced in his Son, his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Should have just read him. He said it way better than I did. And so it's fitting that we conclude this chapter with a prayer that by his Spirit the Father would crown Jesus as the Lord in our hearts. So look at Ephesians 3:14-21. The Apostle Paul says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. I can't say it better than that, but let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit and for the gift of your Holy Scripture in which you have inspired. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you have called us to be your people. that the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son comes and he dies upon the cross on our behalf, is buried and resurrected according to the scriptures, inspired by the Spirit, and secures for his people, the elect of the Father, redemption from sins and given eternal life. And that redemption from sin and the gift of eternal life is then applied to us in time by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out to give us understanding and to give us faith. And he allows us and he causes us to persevere to the end. And so that's our hope, oh God, that we have been called by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and given the Holy Spirit, that we may persevere until we come into your eternal presence and worship our triune God, the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb, and the Spirit who flows from that throne. That we will worship you in spirit and truth all the days of our lives, until we are with you, where we will worship you, glorify you, and enjoy you forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus.